We are going to finish up Philippians this morning. We're in chapter 4, verse 10, and what I'd like to do is go ahead and just read through it, and then we'll look at it, because there's a lot going on, but Paul, like many of us, Paul jumps from one idea to another idea, back to the first idea, back to the second idea. So it's probably best just to look at it as a whole and then break it down. Paul tells us in verse 10, as he is concluding his thoughts about the church that he has been talking to in Philippi, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And so Paul closes his letter to the church at Philippi. He's got a couple of things going on. First, he says, "I rejoiced greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." And the way that reads in English sounds as if he's saying, "I am so glad you guys have finally gotten back on the ball and are helping me out once again." Revived. I think that's what it is. That word, when we say that now at length you have revived your concern for me, it sounds as if it was dead and they've brought it back to life. There are commentators, though, and interpreters that say, no, probably not that, because what does he say right after it? You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And he actually acknowledges later on in verse 15, that they knew were the ones who helped him all along. And so what it sounds like more is not that they were cold to him and then revived their interest in him. It was this idea that you didn't have opportunity. And we can take the idea of opportunity in the sense that I don't have it to do. For instance, if somebody tells you about a really great price on stock and you can get in on the ground floor and it's all up from here, but you don't have the money, it doesn't matter what the opportunities are out there. If you can't take part in that opportunity, it's lost. What he's really probably talking about is more the fact that he didn't have any need. There was no opportunity for them to help him because he wasn't in a situation where they really needed to help him. And they were able to observe that they didn't need to help him, and so they didn't have to. But now here he is, he's in Rome, he's in prison, he's having hardships, he's having struggles, and so they have seen the opportunity to help him. And so they've sent Epaphroditus, who was probably the reason why this letter is being sent back to them, is they sent Epaphroditus to Rome to provide for him and to see to his needs. Epaphroditus would have loved to have stayed with Paul. He got sick, he is well again, he almost died being there with Paul, but he is well again. And now Paul feels, as he said in chapter 3, that he felt like it is time to send Epaphroditus back. Or excuse me, I think we have to go all the way back to chapter 2, where he says it's time to send Epaphroditus back. So he says that they finally had the opportunity. They were looking for opportunities, and now eventually they have it, and they are sending it to him. So he rejoices that they have revived their concern for him because, as he said in the next paragraph, they were the ones that started with him from the very beginning. When he left Macedonia the first time, they were the only church that supplied his needs. Even when he went to Thessalonica, they helped him and they sent him help for his needs many times. And so he's acknowledging that this is an attitude of theirs that has continued. But there's the other side of things, and it's what's going on in his life. And he wants to let them know, even as he's thankful that they've supplied his needs, that they're helping him, he wants them to know that he has learned to live in any kind of circumstance. Not that he needed the gift, not that he really needed it, not that he is speaking of being in need as if he is in dire straits, because as he says in verses 11 through 13, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And so he has learned how to be brought low, and he knows how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Because I know how to have a great day where everybody is saying hi and how are you and how great you are. And I know how to experience bad days when everybody is kicking me like a dog. He says, I know how to experience great days when there's lots of food on the table. And I know how to experience bad days when you're scrapping it together to try to make a meal. Says, I know how to experience all of these things. No, verse 13 isn't motivation for sports and athletes. That's the first time I ever saw this. It was a picture of Michael Jordan slam dunking a basketball. Something tells me Michael Jordan didn't need Jesus for that. He needed creation. He needed the innate gifts. But that's not what we're talking about. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's meaning I can live through all experiences because of Jesus. Now, this is in vast contrast to a lot of the way that we think in the world. I remember hearing a story from Buddhism where a woman who's got a sick child goes to the Buddha and she says, help me, help my son, help my child. I think it was a daughter, help my sick daughter. And the Buddha tells her to go to all the different houses in the town and to find a house where sickness and disease and death have not been met, haven't been there. And she goes from house to house to house to house, and every person she meets has some story about a family member who has died or a family member who's sick. Some ill has happened in every house in the community, and finally she comes back to the Buddha, and of course she has been enlightened by this experience. She recognizes that in every life there is hardship, there is illness, there is death, and so she goes home and prepares her daughter to die. And her daughter dies. And the idea is that if we can remove ourselves from desire, if I don't desire the brass ring, you know, to use an archaic term, then I won't suffer from reaching out and trying to obtain it. If I don't desire food or good food or tasty food, if I don't desire beauty, then I will not suffer from the lack of it. And so the idea is to remove ourselves from desire and to acknowledge and accept everything. And if we can be peaceful and calm and empty ourselves of all things, we will become enlightened. And this is the primary way we think as a culture even these days. We are more willing to accept Eastern philosophy than Western philosophy because we're Westerners. But Jesus is the exact opposite. God is the exact opposite. It is not that, oh, everybody has death and destruction, so you can live with it too. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying because there is such hardship throughout the world, I can accept hardship. What he is saying is, I face the hardship because I know Jesus. That with Jesus, these hardships are not hardships, and the corollary, the other half of it is, these blessings are not overwhelming blessings. You know, the real struggle is how do we handle good times? The struggle is not how do we handle bad times. When you are reaching to the bad times, that's when people bond together and they come together and they work together and they help one another and you're not worried about things. I remember hearing about, a pastor was once sharing, or maybe it was just some speaker, was saying, you know, in the underground church in China, they are not worried about male headship or that only men can be pastors or what kind of worship music they use. All of these things that we fill our focus up with, so they're not worried about it. They're just trying to make sure they stay alive. And if you ever hear any reports from Voice of the Martyrs or other groups out there that you hear about pastors being buried alive, their families being buried, their families being thrown into jail, all of a sudden you're not really worried about what kind of music you sing when you get together, right? You're just happy you can get together and get away and not be arrested. Those aren't the times that try men's souls. The real times that try men's souls are when things are good. Like the passage, the words of King Agur in Proverbs 30. He says, give me this. Don't feed me too much and don't feed me too little. Because if you feed me too much, I might profane your name and I might just ignore you and say, who needs God? But if you don't give me enough, I might steal and bring dishonor to your name. Let me just stay in the middle there. Do we ever ask that? No, we usually want whatever you can give us, we would like more. And we want it for tomorrow, and we want it for the day after tomorrow. You go to Luke and you see that Jesus said to his disciples, he said, sell your possessions and give to the poor and store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, we don't live that out. If you want to get to the epitome of the Christian life, I think part of it would be living daily by His grace. Can you imagine how nerve-wracking it must be to think, I don't know where tomorrow's food is coming, but I know who's going to provide it? We have a terrible habit in our household of not going through potatoes, and they rot in our pantry because of the climate and the fact that some in our family don't like potatoes. We don't eat enough potatoes, and yet we have this innate desire to buy potatoes. Can you imagine we actually have the luxury of letting food rot in our house? I mean, we don't let it sit there. We get rid of it. I don't want to create too nasty of a picture, but don't tell me you don't have these problems too. Of we can have food. Potatoes aren't expensive. We can have food. We can afford to say, oh, that's old. Let's just throw it away. That's abundance beyond what we need. Paul says, I have learned how to live in good times and bad. I can make my way through it all. Now, this isn't him saying, so really, I wish he hadn't sent it to me. This is just him allowing them to know what his life is like and his faith is like. The second part of it, though, is he does tell them, he says, not that I seek the gift. He's thankful that they send the gift, but he's not necessarily seeking the gift itself. Don't you hate it when that's all anybody cares about you? You know, the grandkids, all you are is that Christmas check or that birthday check, and you feel like they don't really care much who the giver is. My grandmother, she was a spitfire. I want to find out who it was that failed to send her thank you notes. She was good at sending gifts. But somebody, not me, ruined it for everybody because they refused to send thank you notes. And that communicated to her a lack of care for the giver. And so she just said, fine, I won't send you all anything. You're going to be a bunch of ungrateful grandkids? If I ever find out who did that. Paul's not so much focused on the gift as he is on the giver. It's not so much the gift as it is the one who is giving it. And that's what we want. We want people to be thankful for the gifts we give them, but we also want them to be thankful for us, right? It'd be nice. And so he tells them, he says, look, it's not that I seek the gift in verse 17, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He says, you know what's more important than you providing me assistance and help? Is what it does in your life That's what I really seek. He says, I don't seek the gift so that I can have nicer things while I'm in jail. That's not necessarily it, although it's probably nice. He says, I've learned how to live with great things. I've learned how to live with poor things. And I've learned how to live in different circumstances. He says, I'm not really looking for an improvement in my circumstances as I am an improvement in your circumstances. And the improvement in our circumstances is when we give, we become generous. We become, in many ways, happier. You know, it's not false to say that it is better to give than to receive. If you give, you become more generous in spirit and heart. If you give, you generally become happier. I don't know about you. I so much prefer giving something than receiving. I do. Isn't it so much greater to pick up the tab than to have the other person pick it up? Now, if you can't afford to pick up the tab, it's not. It's the ability to be generous, to give, is so rewarding to your soul. We had friends up in Colorado that shared with us a story of how when they were first married, they were in debt. And they felt like it would be poor stewardship of what God had given them if they were to take their money while they owed debt to give it to the church, basically, to give offering. And so they thought, wouldn't that be just the wrong thing to do? And so they didn't do it, and they continued in that way for a little bit. And this was all prior to us knowing them, but at some point they became convicted in their hearts about what they were doing. And they decided amongst themselves as a couple, let's start giving. Even though we can't really afford it, let's start giving. And so they started giving faithfully, not out of their abundance, but literally they had to decide, what are we not going to pay because we are going to do this? And they said over time, over about the course of a year, their giving increased and their debt decreased and their income did not change one bit. Now you can say, did God miraculously, you know, rub two coins together and make a third? They said, no, we didn't see anything like that. Chances are what did happen is that they were better about their use of their money. They probably stopped spending it on stuff that didn't have receipts that you didn't really need. You know, all that money that just kind of disappears because you don't keep track of it and you're spending cash. But over a year, they found themselves coming out of debt. And they believe in their hearts that it was directly associated with the fact that they gave, that they felt like God had honored their decision and helped them in some way. They made no great plans. They didn't do any kind of special envelope service or anything. They just decided in their hearts. And I've seen that happen. I've seen where people become colder and stonier as they hold on tighter. Not that we're saying, oh, send it here. But it's about the heart. That's what Paul's getting at. He says, it's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And I've seen that happen in people's lives when they develop a generous spirit, it grows. But as soon as we take our eyes off of Jesus, he's the one, remember, that allows us to be able to live in any and every circumstance, that we can live through it and face whatever we experience because of him. As soon as we take our eyes off of him, then all of a sudden we start worrying about things. We start worrying about where will it come from and what will we do. And Paul is acknowledging the fact that if you follow Jesus, that doesn't mean the bills will always get paid. Sometimes you go without. I met one family. They were missionaries in Germany years and years ago. They had run out of all things that month. They had run out of, and actually they had made their last meal, and they still had about a week to go in the month, and they had no food in their house. And they made a soup. It was all they had left, just some leftover bones, and they made a broth, and that was what they were going to eat. And as they were praying over it, there was a knock on the door, and in came about a half a dozen people with groceries. She said that one of the items was a box of cake mix. It was the only store-bought cake she ever made in her entire life. And she remembers that box. And it all showed up. Just people that they had been serving, people that they had been working with, who they hadn't shared their situation with, it showed up. I don't know about you, but I hear things like that, and I'm like, yeah, maybe that works in their life. But I don't know if that works in my life. You can go and read George Mueller's autobiography about how, some days it was the baker couldn't sleep all night, so he made a bunch of bread and brought it to the orphanage. And they had breakfast. Some days, George Mueller went through his house and picked up things that he didn't really, really need, and he went and sold it so that he could pay for the milk so that they could have dinner. It didn't always work miraculously that somebody else provided. Sometimes he had to go through his house and sell things, and sometimes his staff would go through the houses and they would sell things. But they learned how to live in these ways. And Paul tells us, he says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Maybe the way God provides our needs is through other believers, and they show up miraculously. Or they give us word of encouragement just when we needed it. It doesn't even have to be in financial ways. Just a week or so ago, a fellow believer encouraged me without even doing anything. I just remembered something that they had done, and it was encouraging. And it got me through another day. God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He'll supply our every need. His supply might be through others. It might be monetary. His supply might be the grace to give up things that we thought we needed and we really don't need. His grace might be to help us eat a less rich of a meal, to live with lower circumstances. His grace doesn't always mean, that's the downside of the prosperity gospel. His grace does not always mean everything will be better. Sometimes his grace means he will help us through the harder times, and we will get through it. But it is this God and this Jesus that we keep our eyes on, that we believe in, that we hope in. And he will provide. What do we have need of? What do you have need of? God will provide. He may provide through other believers. He may provide through a change in your heart. It may be that he'll provide to other people through you. Kind of like the lawyer that said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus went on a long story about who you can be a neighbor to. It wasn't so much, and in the same way, lots of times, what do we think of? Well, who's going to help me? Who's going to help me? Who's going to provide for me? Who's going to be there for me? And Jesus' parable about that would probably end up with a conclusion that says, who are you going to be there for? Who are you going to provide for? Not so much for the gift, not that we seek the gift, that we want the gift, but we seek the fruit of the gift in your life. We seek the grace, the joy, the freedom of not holding on to things so tightly in your life, but that you can trust in Jesus, that you focus on him and believe in him, that he who has begun a good work in you will not stop until he completes it, that he'll provide for you today, he'll provide for you tomorrow, and he'll use you to be a blessing to other people. This is the church of Philippi, Paul. May we be this to one another as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you give us ears that we might hear, minds that we might wrestle with and comprehend and come to understand what you're doing in our lives. We pray, Father, we thank you first for your grace and your help. We thank you for the blessings that we have to be your children. We thank you for the examples we have from Scripture of the church, the early church, helping one another and providing blessings. We thank you for the history of the church and the example we have where the Roman Empire was shamed by how these outcast Christians not only took care of their own, but took care of Romans. And those that push them down and push them away. We pray, Father, for us that you would help us to have a generosity of spirit, that we would not be looking and saying, well, that's somebody else's problem, or somebody else needs to do that, but whether it's monetarily in a gift to help missionaries, to help the church, to help reach people for Jesus, that we would be willing and able. But it might be just in our time, in our service, in our availability. Help us to be generous. Help us to have eyes that look to you, that trust in you. Sometimes, Lord, we don't help because we're worried about tomorrow. We think to ourselves, I need this for tomorrow. I may not need this now, but I need it for next week, next year. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you for tomorrow, for the day after, and for the years to come. Help us not to let that be the reason why we don't serve. We pray that we would store up our treasures in heaven, not here on earth. We ask your help to show us where we might need to change. We pray your grace would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.